Scripture reading is from Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. And this passage shows us the goodness of the Lord to His people, His care for them, even in their unfaithfulness. Of course, this is something that we've seen along the way in Acts, that God keeps on coming to His covenant people, going to the Jews first and bringing the gospel to them, pleading with them to repent and to turn back to Him. And here we see that all through the ages that God poured out His goodness to His people. And today we're going to look particularly at how we're called to be servants of the Lord, emulating our Lord Jesus Christ and those who also have served Him before us. And so we'll be looking at the service that we ought to have to our God, who has been so gracious to us and persevering with us and over all the years as He continues to prevail with His church and to work in them. So here is the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this, too, your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and your first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raise my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. And there we end the reading of God's word. Isn't that a tremendous blessing? You see that his people who were so defiled, so corrupt, and then God brings them to the point where they are a sweet aroma to him. Their service is a sweet aroma. How can that be? Well, of course, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins are taken away, and that grace is given to us that we may live unto the Lord. And now we can actually be a sweet offering to the Lord in our service. And that's the privilege that we have as God's people, to serve him through Jesus Christ. Well, now let's look at the example of some who did that over in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. This is where we are in our sermon series in Acts now. Acts 18:18, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here again is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our ears and our hearts. Acts 18:18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And there we end the reading of God's word. Again, may he bless it to our hearing. Those are the two qualities that ought to characterize all of you as God's servants. By trusting, I mean that as God's servants, you ought to totally rely on him. Everything, knowing that everything is under his control, and looking to him, resting in him, knowing that it is in his hands. And by being engaged, I mean that as God's servants, you ought to be conscientious and diligent in your work for the Lord. After all, you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he deserves you to pour out your life unto him in diligent service. And your work for him has eternal impact on your life, on the life of others, as you labor on your part to see that Christ dwells, that God dwells in the midst of his people. That maybe I should say he is known among his people, that his glory is seen among them. Trusting and engaged, that's what we need to be. But have you ever noticed that those two qualities seem to have trouble coexisting? In our partially sanctified state, it seems that one of these drives the other out. One person trusts, but he's slack. Another person is very diligent, but he doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't rest in the Lord. It doesn't have to be this way, but it often is this way. Someone says, oh, you know, I'm not going to worry about my kids. I'm just going to trust God that they'll turn out okay. And we're all saved by grace, aren't we? So, you know, I'm just trusting the Lord. And what that translates into is that the person is not engaged in the way they should be in their parenting. You won't find them sweating in prayer. I'm not worried about it. Wrestling with what they can do to help address issues in their children's lives. Making a long-term plan for their nurture. Making sacrifices for teaching them and training them. No, they say, I'm just trusting the Lord. That person is supposedly trusting, but you see that they are not engaged. The engagement is what is lacking in God's service. And then contrasted with this, you have the person who is engaged, but not trusting. Sometimes this is exhibited in a dramatic way by the Chicken Little syndrome. You remember Chicken Little, the guy, chicken that ran around, thought he acorn fell on his head, and he ran around and told everybody that the sky was falling and got the whole place all stirred up. Well, this person is always frantic and anxious because there might be something going wrong. You know, we gotta fix this. We gotta be careful. Little things excite them and get blown out of proportion. The problem's multiplied because little things are multiplied because they load it up with fear and worry on top of that little problem. And then it becomes a big, huge thing and lots of people get stirred up. Maybe, you know, this person is very conscientious, very engaged indeed. They have to do something, right? But often they're guilty and defensive because they haven't done all that they should. Everything's not secure. And they are often judgmental and harsh because other people haven't done what they should be doing. You didn't go and warn everybody that the sky was falling. And they're frazzled because they have so much to do and they can't get it all done. They're engaged, but they are often not as helpful as they ought to be. Rather than helping others, they're more likely to attack them, even though they don't mean to. They're always working, but their work is often misdirected because they tend to obsess about details and miss the big picture. But worst of all, work is not done in faith. If they have success, they don't really see the hand of God because they weren't looking to God to give them success. And is there along the way they don't call on the Lord? Because it's all about them. It's all about what they do. So they don't have the privilege of looking to the Lord in prayer and seeing Him answer. And then there's a variation on the chicken little theme too. Sometimes the servant who does not trust may be actually very cool and calm, but not because he's trusting the Lord. It's because he has confidence, misplaced confidence, and he's so sure of himself, or he's so sure of the system, or he's so sure of whatever it is. You know, the Titanic, you know, no one, even God can't sink this ship. You know, that kind of attitude. This servant is confident that he has it all figured out, that everything is totally in place, and, you know, he doesn't have to worry. So he's not the Chicken Little that's all anxious, but he's still in that same boat where it all depends on me. It all depends on what I do. Wrong kind of service again. And then there are also those poor, miserable souls who fall into the it all depends on me mode, but who actually neither trust nor work. They just feel guilty all the time. They say, oh, I know I should be doing this, but I don't have time, whatever. And, you know, they always are knowing they're distracted and they're not disciplined and they're having a really hard time. They're not really trusting the Lord either. They're just kind of struggling and living perpetual guilt, neither trusting nor working for the Lord. They're often labeled as depressed, and indeed they are depressed. They're seized up. The ideal, of course, is to be both trusting and engaged. That on the one hand, you're confident that everything is in God's hands, while at the same time, you recognize that you are an integral part of God's plan, and you're to pour yourself into the work that He has given you to do, the service that He has appointed to you. That is the right way to be. That is the way Jesus Christ was. Totally trusting in the Lord. You know, you read Psalm 22, he's on the cross. I have trusted you from my mother's womb. You know, he's resting. He talks about God's faithfulness. And then at the same time, knowing that he has this task to do, that he has work that must be performed for the Lord. You look to him to help you in your work and to prosper your work. And you give yourself wholeheartedly to that work. You are, again, trusting and engaged. Theologically, it comes down to a proper understanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You have to do, as one of my seminary professors often said, biblical algebra. Okay, 100% plus 100% equals 100%. God's sovereignty is not 50%, man's responsibility 50%, but they're both 100%. And we can't understand that. We can't fully put that together many times in our minds. But it is nevertheless exactly what is revealed in Scripture and therefore what is to be humbly received by us. All things, God works together according to the counsel of His will. All things, everything. Whenever in the Bible enemies come, God says, I brought those enemies against you. I sent those enemies. Well, what about the enemies? Were they just robots? No, the enemies were responsible. God says, I'm going to punish those enemies because of what they did. And you see, always it's presented that way. God is totally responsible. I mean, God is totally sovereign, and man is totally responsible for whatever he does. So these two go together. We need to realize that that our responsibility plays a part. If as a preacher I'm slack, then it will affect the health of the congregation. God was sovereign over that. He was judging you by making me slack. But I'm totally responsible for my slackness. If a parent doesn't both nurture and correct his child, you'll have, most times, very adverse consequences upon that child. The parent is responsible. God is sovereign. For some reason, he is bringing his judgment upon that household. In our limited human capacity, we can't understand how these can coexist. But the Bible consistently teaches that they do. Therefore, when it comes to our service to God, we are to absolutely trust Him and at the very same time to diligently engage in His work, trusting and engaged. Today I want to look at the profiles of three very different persons, one's a couple actually, who are trusting and engaged as servants of the Lord. They are presented to us in Acts 18, 18 through 28 that I read to you. So let's begin with the first profile. The first profile is one that we've looked at before. A seasoned missionary that was trusting and engaged, the Apostle Paul. It's striking in this passage to see how Paul is able to leave the work of the Lord in the hands of the Lord. He knew that it was God's work. This leave it in God's hands trust comes out in a couple of ways in our text here. First, that he is able to depart from Corinth, though there was much yet to do there. In verse 16, it says that after spending a lot of time there, that he takes leave of the brethren, okay, at Corinth and sails for Syria. Now, the work at Corinth, as you know, had been very profitable. The Lord had told him he wanted him to stay there for some time, and he did. He stayed there for 18 months, we gather. And as he was there, there were many people that were saved. When Paul writes to them, he talks about the success of that ministry. But there were also problems at Corinth, and there was a lot of immaturity. And Paul left when those problems and that immaturity was present. It wasn't long after that when he wrote his first letter to them, it was about 3 years later, that he wrote about problems in their personal lives. You know, the man that had his father's wife and incest. Problems with divisiveness. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Problems with idolatry. You know, they were worshiping idols, some of them. Problems in the corporate worship that they had. Problems with doctrine. Some saying that the resurrection had already occurred. Problems with pride. There are all kinds of problems at Corinth. But the time had come for Paul to move on, to depart. We don't know all the reasons that for his decision to leave. But we can judge by some extent by looking at the things he does. Okay, he ends up visiting the mother churches of Jerusalem and Antioch. And then he goes to visit the churches of Galatia and Phrygia that he founded to strengthen them. So this is obviously some of the reason he left. Many manuscripts include the words of Paul in verse 21, as the New King James does, that explain that he felt compelled to keep the upcoming feast at Jerusalem. Now, this was probably the Passover feast. That would put him on a time constraint, because in order to get to the Passover in time, he would have to leave in a certain window when it was available. They closed shipping in the wintertime, and the Passover in the year that he would have been going, which would be 52 A.D., so it would have been fairly early in April. And the shipping usually opened up again around March 10th. So he'd have to get on that ship during that little window, that little time period. So there was an urgency about his departure. We are also told that he had taken a vow. And the procedure for a vow is that you let your hair grow after you had made the vow and then shaved it off at the end of the vow. It may have been a vow about safekeeping it at Corinth, because you remember that God had promised that to him. The hair was then, after it was shaved, taken up to Jerusalem to be offered in thanksgiving to God for answered prayer. Now, it is a likely conjecture that Paul was giving thanks again for his safekeeping that God had fulfilled, especially since he shaves his head at Cenchrea, which was one of the two ports at Corinth that I mentioned to you before. So upon leaving Corinth, that's when the vow is fulfilled and he shaves his head. We are reminded that Paul lived in the time of transition between the Old and New Covenant, so that there was liberty for it to live as a Jew or as a Gentile. And Paul does both, partly to minister to the Jews, that he says, I became as a Jew. So he, in other words, makes himself more useful to the Jews in this way, or they're more able to receive him, becoming all things to all men. But the point is that Paul was able to leave the work at Corinth in God's hands when it was time to go. That's the point. He often expresses great concern for the places that he leaves, but he does not suppose that it all depends on Him. Notice, secondly, we'll talk about the application of that in a minute. Notice, secondly, though, how He was also able to leave Ephesus, even though there was an open door of ministry there. He was able to entrust that to the Lord. Surprisingly, the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus were receptive of his ministry. Maybe it was because he was doing a vow. Maybe they said, oh, this guy's a good Jew. But according to verse 20, they ask him to stay. That would be hard to pass up. I mean, you know what happened in every other synagogue just about he went to? There were people that were trying to drive him out of town. These guys, oh, come back and tell us more about this. We want to hear more. And you say, well, surely, you know, Paul's going to say, no. Paul told them that, no, I've got to go. I've got to go, but I'll come back, Lord willing. Well, Paul, what if the opportunity's not there? Paul's trusting the Lord. He's got stuff he needs to do. He's going to go and do it. In many ways, it was a great act of faith for him to walk away from people who wanted him to remain. But if Paul had allowed himself to be controlled by open doors, he'd still be in Cyprus. That was the first place he went. He would have never left Cyprus. Remember, Sergius Paulus was there and all that. And he would still be there because there'd be needs and people to minister to. And he would have never been able to go on. But you see, he was an apostle. He was supposed to be moving about from place to place. This is reminiscent of our Lord Jesus, too. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry when he went to Capernaum? And he was ministering there, and people started finding out, hey, this guy heals people. He casts out demons, and people from all the regions were all coming together there. And then Jesus left and went out to pray. And but what is he doing? There's all the disciples came. You know, all these people are looking for you, and you're out here praying. And then he says, yeah, we're going to go to the next city now, because I have to preach the gospel in the other cities. You mean there's all these people that are lined up waiting to see you and you're going to go to another city? That's what he did. Because it was God's will for him to go to the different cities all around Galilee. Not just to stay in one place. That was what God had appointed for him. So that's what he did. It's interesting to see how Paul took Aquila and Priscilla along with him too, though, to Ephesus. Apparently they ended up staying there. We'll talk about them more later. But from this you see that Paul, because he trusted in the Lord, was able to entrust the work at Ephesus to this couple. He was able to leave it in the hands of a couple that he had only met about 18 months before. It appears that Timothy and Silas were also left at Corinth, though we're not specifically told that here. Now, what about you? Okay, what about you? Are you able to leave things in God's hands when they need to be left there? Some of the most conscientious people in the world are not able to do that because they think it all depends on me. Some of you mothers, do you cripple your children not allowing them to do certain chores and things like that? Because, oh, they'll mess it up. They won't do it right. So you're running around cleaning the house and doing all the things because, oh, they won't do it right. You see, that's crippling to that. You're not able to rest and leave it in the hands of someone else to take care of it. It's necessary to do. And what about some of you fathers? Are you able to say no to work in order to keep appointments with your family or in order to do ministry and service to other people? Can you say no in order to guard your times of personal worship? Family worship, public worship, or just whatever comes along. You know, relatives want you to come over on Sunday. Oh, well, yeah, well, okay, you know, whatever. And then you don't go worship. You don't take your family. Jesus would have never prayed if he didn't know how to say no to people. Always people coming to him. He often went away into the wilderness to pray. He set time to pray. He said no to all the people that were calling upon him because there was something that was his duty to do that he must do and that he did do. Can you leave matters in God's hands? I hear of ministers who wreck their marriages and their children because they cannot say no to certain demands of ministry. They're unable to entrust the work to the Lord or to engage other people in the work. I know a divorced Baptist minister who would invariably cancel his family vacations because, oh, there's a problem in the church. You know, his family, they'd all be excited, ready to go on a vacation. And then he'd say,
I can't go. I just got a call, and you know, something.
And it was something that other people could look after. Now that man, you say, oh, well, what a faithful, conscientious man. But who is he conscientious? He wasn't conscientious toward his children, and toward his children needed his nurture and his care. His wife needed him and his support. And it ended up to break up the marriage. Now, his wife shouldn't have left him, but he should have been there for her. See, apparently it all depended upon him. Now he's divorced. But of course, there are some of you, as I say all this, that don't have any problem at all taking time off. Some of you need to be working more than you are and a lot harder than you are. There's a lack of diligence. There's a laziness. Rather than thinking that it all depends on you, you got the other problem. Paul could certainly not be charged with that, could he? Paul says, hey, you know, I'm going to go off on a vacation. I'm out of here, guys. You know, and then he leaves Corinth or whatever. No, you see how diligently he fulfills his responsibility. He was in many ways always about his master's business. So it is with Jesus. And indeed, that's the way it should be with all of us. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That doesn't mean, I want to clarify here, even what I just said, doesn't mean that there is no place for marriage or no place for secular work, no place for playing games with your children. That was an error that was made in the early church, that those things were not spiritual. Having a family, being married. If you're really spiritual, you don't do those things. And see, that was an error because that is part of your master's business too. He's very clear about that in his word. But a lot of us should look at our schedules, is the point. And we should see if there are not better ways to use our time for the glory of God. Do not neglect your family because you're always wanting to be on Facebook texting with your friends. Or as a young man, do you spend half your day goofing off, playing games and things like that when you could be out serving other people? Or equipping yourself for serving other people in the future? Do some of you neglect prayer for things that are not nearly so important? Are there any things that you're doing that need to be cut out because they are not really for the glory of God? Well, cut them out then. Take a look at Paul. He's very conscientious about serving Christ wherever he goes. First, in passing through Ephesus, he makes the opportunity to minister at the synagogue. As he travels through, he does what he can in that brief time he's going to be there to minister. He introduces at least one synagogue there to the gospel so that he gains a foothold for the gospel there. And apparently there is such a great response that Aquila and Priscilla stay back. Do you look for ways that you can do good wherever you go? Do you seize the opportunity? But one caveat, keep in mind that an opportunity is not an opportunity, but a temptation if it takes you away from your God-given duties. Okay, it's not really an opportunity then. Secondly, you see Paul going to encourage the mother churches at Jerusalem and Antioch. It may not be apparent at first that he actually goes to Jerusalem when you read our passage, but almost all biblical commentators agree that verse 22 indicates that that's where he went when it says that he went up from Caesarea and then down to Antioch. Caesarea was the port that you would use if you were coming to Jerusalem from the Mediterranean. It's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. And the custom of referring to visits to Jerusalem as going up, it was such a strong custom, it was such a common way of saying it, that it's equivalent when you say he went up from Caesarea to saying he went to Jerusalem. Of course, he's told us that that's where he was going to go. So Jerusalem was, of course, where the mother church was, where the Lord had commanded his disciples to begin the preaching of the gospel. And it was from Jerusalem that the gospel had gone forth and to all the other places. Then in verse 22, it also says that Paul went to Antioch. And verse 23 says that he spent some time there. Now that, of course, Antioch, this is Antioch of Syria, which was the base of the Gentile mission. You remember that it was at their presbytery meeting that they were instructed by the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas out. Initially, when they first went on their ministry, you remember how Paul and Barnabas returned and reported to Antioch, the church in Antioch, about how their prayers had been answered in ministry among the Gentiles. They came back and encouraged them. Paul considered this work of going to the mother churches to be of utmost importance. They were praying for the work that he was doing, and it was a tremendous encouragement to hear a report from Paul himself as he came back. Luke doesn't mention it here, but remember when we've seen his visits before, how it says that the saints rejoiced in those mother churches when they heard what God was doing. They praised God and gave glory to God. Now, that's what the work is all about anyway, isn't it? Do everything you do for the glory of God. So if we can go and tell other people about what God has done and it causes them to rejoice and to glorify God, then we're promoting the glory of God. We must not underestimate the importance of missionary reports. You know, pay attention to the reports that we have. We have our prayer meetings and we have papers and things on the back that tell us from missionaries, letters and things. There's Cush for Christ and Reformation Christian Ministries, Redemption Prison Ministries, Word and Deed, Gillespie and others. We need to be praying for these ministries and rejoicing when we see the hand of God. I mean, what a blessing to look at the work that's going on in Sudan with Cush for Christ. We see God powerfully working there. Paul's visits were also important for preserving the unity of the church. It was in a previous visit, you'll recall, when he was at Antioch, that the problem of circumcision of the Gentiles arose. And you remember that as Paul was visiting in Antioch, and he and Barnabas, and then they went up to Jerusalem, and they had the council at Jerusalem to settle that matter so that the whole church could be unified, so that there wasn't one church over here doing one thing and another one over here doing another thing. They came together to deliberate and to work out the problem. It was very, very important to stay in touch so that mutual trust and concord can be fostered. It's important for us to show up at our Presbyterian Synod meetings and spend time with other churches. I'll likely preach in Ontario for Presbytery upcoming in April and stay over and preach at one of the churches. Kevin Bigney is planning to go as our elder delegate. It takes time and it takes money, but how important it is for the sake of the unity of the church for us to be engaged. And when you visit other places, find believers there. Connect with them. Go into another church. Don't just drop in and hang your head and then drop out. Encourage people there. Encourage them. Tell them what God is teaching you and what's happening where you're from, and learn what's happening where they're from. I'm very thankful for the way that I think in our congregation that you very often reach out to people who are visiting and you engage them. This is very, very good. This year, this fall, it is our turn to host our presbytery meetings in September. That will be an opportunity for you to have some of the delegates into your home and to spend time extending hospitality to them, helping to prepare meals, all of these kind of things. They'll be arriving on September 25th, and so you can put that on your calendar now and set it apart and start thinking about that. The diligence of Paul, you see, is very, very helpful. How engaged he was. Believe it or not, there is yet more, though, that he does on this missionary trip. He also goes to strengthen the churches that he had founded. Look at verse 23. It says, after he had spent some time there, that is at Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is the third time that Paul visits these churches. You remember that at the end of his first missionary journey, he went back to them. So that was the first time he visited them, and he appointed elders, helped them to ordain elders in every place, and told them, he strengthened them by telling them that we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Of course, he had just had a whole bunch of affliction and persecution himself. He'd been stoned, and then he tells them, this is the way it's going to be. He and Barnabas ordained elders in each church. And even though they had their own leadership, these churches, Paul continued to reach out to them. He wrote to them about the problem with circumcision when he wrote the letter to the epistle to Galatia. That was where these churches were. And then he and Silas visited them at the outset of their second missionary journey. When they first started out, Paul insisted that they go and visit these churches first. We know as well that he was always praying for these churches and receiving reports about how they were doing. They were on his heart, that he was concerned about them. See, again, Paul was a man of responsibility. And now he goes again to look in on them and see how they're doing the third time. As our text says, he goes to strengthen the disciples. This is actually the outset of his third missionary journey. So in whatever ways they needed to be strengthened, you see that Paul is very diligent very diligent man with a strong sense of responsibility and what he can do for the good of the church. Learn from his example. Use God's word the way he did to strengthen other people around you. Do you men strengthen your children with family worship, with daily encouragement from the word, just as you're around the house, the way it talks about in Deuteronomy? Do you talk of what it means to love God when you rise up and when you sit down and when you walk along by the way? Do you endeavor to encourage other believers in the church? Do you have people over? Do you talk to them about the word, what you're learning from the word? All of these things, we need to be engaged, brothers and sisters. Perhaps some of you say, well, yeah, but that was Paul. Paul was an apostle. He had a special calling. I grant you that, but think about my applications. They've all been things for you, learning from the example of Paul and how he ministered as an apostle. I didn't tell you have to go somewhere overseas and preach the gospel in a synagogue somewhere. And now in our text, we come to the example of a couple that were not set apart for the preaching of the word. Certainly Priscilla was not, because women are not to minister the word in public to preach. And then there is no indication that Aquila was a preacher either. We're never told that, at least. The profile, then, of a lay couple that was trusting and engaged is our next profile, Aquila and Priscilla. See, first of all, that Aquila and Priscilla are able to trust God. Okay, we remember that's the first thing, trusting and engaged. So they're able to trust God with their business. Now, that's hard for some people to do. They're always worried about their business, and their business controls them. But not so Aquila and Priscilla. Last week, when we were introduced to them, we saw how they took Paul in, even though it had only been a short time before that they'd been exiled from Rome. That Claudius had sent all the Jews out of Rome, and part of it was probably because of the Christian Jews and the Jew Jews that were quarreling with one another. And they weren't licking their wounds. Oh, we got driven out. Oh, but they said, hey, you want to come stay with us? Come on and stay with us. We'll make a place for you. They had Paul come and stay with them, and they provided work for him as they were also tent makers. Corinth was, of course, as we saw, a very good place because they had the games there, and people would come for those games, and they needed tents and things like that. So they had what it appears to be a thriving business. But you see that they were not caught up with it so much that they were unable to take in a missionary that needed a place to stay. That's what we saw concerning them in our text from our text last week. But now look at our text this week. You see that they take a greater step of faith. Verse 18 shows that they accompany Paul on his journey as far as Ephesus. Of course, that's something in itself. They had to leave their business in the hands perhaps of others. I don't know how they did. But they left and they went with Paul. But we see that they also relocate in Ephesus because there's a need there. They're trusting. They're willing to leave the security that they had established just recently in Corinth and go and start in another place for the sake of the kingdom of God. We cannot tell if this was part of the original plan that they were planning to stay there, if they decided to do that after they saw how the Ephesians responded. But it's a lot of work to relocate when you have a trade like that. At this time, it appears that the church at Ephesus is actually a synagogue that has embraced the gospel. In other words, they don't have a separate meeting, but the synagogue was the place. It already had elders and leaders and everything. And if that's so, then they had leadership in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla are just there supporting and encouraging those because they had had the privilege of spending a lot of time with the Apostle Paul. And they were able to help them to learn the things that Paul had taught them in the short time that he was there. It appears that Priscilla was especially keen because at this point she is mentioned first. And that she was a lady that had really come to understand these things and was able to help people and minister to them. It's clear that this couple does not decide where to live, though, on the basis of opportunities for work alone. They entrust their business to God and they look for where they can be used best in serving God. That's how the decision is made. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to move for work, but I think the choice to move becomes very questionable if you move to a place that doesn't have a good church. People will do that. They'll say, oh, you know, I got a great job at such and such a place. You say, oh, good. Well, you know, what kind of church is there? Oh, I don't know. I haven't checked. I got this great job there. Well, what are you thinking about? What are you trusting God? Are you saying, oh, I've got to have this job? You see, that's backwards. Don't move unless you find a good church where you're going that you can be part of. Furthermore, it appears that they later opened their home as a meeting place for the rapidly expanding church at Ephesus. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, just 3 years later. He indicates this when he says, 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So as the church multiplied at Ephesus, there were lots of congregations. There was a whole presbytery at Ephesus. There were tons of people. We're going to see that later on when we study about Ephesus. But there would have been need, you see, because all these new believers were there. You've got to have a place to meet. So people would open their homes and have a meeting over here, meeting over there, meeting over there. So this was the church that met at Aquila and Priscilla's house. And you see that this couple places their business and their resources at God's disposal, to be used for the advancement of His kingdom. Some of you also have made sacrifices. Some of you have passed up job opportunities in order even to help the church here to grow and to establish this congregation. In the days to come, we desire to reach out to other places and establish churches around us if God blesses us and gives us the ability to do that. And as we do, it may be beneficial for some people to move. And we'll need to be ready to do what God calls us to do or what we can do for the sake of the kingdom. Decisions about where you live and where you work should be made under Christ. Now, I want you to look at how this couple is engaged in ministering to others. We get a beautiful example of how they're trusting and engaged servants when we look at the way they minister to Apollos. You know, according to verse 24, Apollos, you know, this chap shows up at the synagogue, right? Who is this guy? You know, and he's there. He's an excellent speaker. Powerful, powerful preacher. Look at verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, you know that there's sort of a tendency when the guy shows up like this that you're like, whoa, you know, who is this? What is this guy? He doesn't seem to know a lot of stuff that he ought to know. And, you know, we're kind of suspicious and concerned. We need to be careful. We need to test those who come to speak. But look at Aquila and Priscilla. They show us here that they are trusting in the Lord by the way they respond to Apollos. They see his deficiency. They see plainly that this guy only knows the baptism of John. Now, let me explain that. I go a little further than some and suggest that this means exactly what it says. That he was more or less in the same position that Jesus' disciples were in before Jesus went to the cross and was raised again. He was not yet acquainted with all that had happened because, you see, they were Jesus' disciples, you know, before he went to the cross, they preached the gospel. They preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, and they called people to repent and to enter into the kingdom. Now, the gospel was still not fully revealed, but what they preached, people could be saved through that preaching at that juncture in history. Again, we're talking about transitional periods here. And so they preached, and there were people that came to the Lord. They came to be disciples of the Lord. They came to follow the Lord. So I think that that Apollos here was limited. You know, he was a person that needed to be informed about what had happened. I say this because when it says he knew only the baptism of John, it indicates that he only knew the teaching of John that went along with his baptism. You don't just talk about baptism in the abstract. You talk about baptism. When someone is baptized, they're baptized into the doctrine that is being taught in that baptism. So he only knew what John had taught. When you're baptized, you embrace the doctrine of the one who is baptizing or what he represents. John called people to repent and believe in the coming one who is establishing a kingdom of righteousness. It was a message not a lot different than even the message that Jesus himself preached as long as he was on the earth. Now, I think that was the deficiency of Apollos, that he just needed to be informed. But whatever the deficiency was, Aquila and Priscilla saw it. Okay? But they show that they're trusting the Lord and that they don't fly off the handle. They don't become terrified and say, oh, this man, he's such a powerful, he's going to lead everybody astray because he doesn't know about this and he doesn't know about that. They don't wish that Apollos had never come to town. They don't run around like Chicken Little and start warning everybody that the sky is falling because Apollos came and that you better watch out and he's denouncing this man and we can't trust this man. They don't do this because they trust the Lord. I've seen situations where leaders overreact and they end up ostracizing other people that they might have embraced and brought in if they'd been a little more judicious. You can denounce someone who doesn't practice family worship, someone who doesn't practice biblically regulated worship or infant baptism, or they're not clear about six-day creation, and you can go attack them. You see? But maybe you should try to influence them first. And though we would not have them preach, you can even do this if you meet a Christian who's fuzzy about abortion or same-sex marriage. I met a Christian like that not long ago, someone that I think was truly converted, had no teaching, no understanding. He began to open up those subjects a little bit. You see that Priscilla and Aquila, instead of flying off the handle about the deficiency in Apollos, graciously reach out to him and instruct him more perfectly in the way of the Lord. Verse 26 says it. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Way to go, Priscilla and Aquila. If they had not been trusting the Lord, they would have reacted and they would have never had the opportunity. Now this couple, who are not preachers themselves, are able to be influential on this man who becomes a marvelous tool in the hands of the Lord. They approach him in a way that he can receive it. Not publicly in the middle of his sermon, but they take him aside and they speak to him and he listens, and they are later able to commend him and send him to Corinth. What great lessons there are. Parents, don't freak out at your children when they do something foolish. If you freak out, you won't be able to minister to them. Approach them seriously. Approach them about the serious consequences of what they've done. Talk to them in a strong manner, but do it in a way that they can receive the instruction. The purpose is not to drive them away, but to draw them to the truth. When you fly off the handle and are harsh, it's often more about you being embarrassed or hurt than it is about you helping them. You cannot be properly engaged in Christ's work unless you're trusting in the Lord. When the trust is there, you will speak, but you will speak in a manner that shows that you are trusting, looking to Him to truly help. I don't say, of course, that whenever you do this, that people are always going to respond well. Okay? I mean, you have heretics that come and they lock in to their heresy and they have to be denounced and they have to be cut off. And that could have happened. But the way they approached it, at least, did not promote Apollos' rejection, but rather his reception. This brings us to the third profile, that of the apologist Apollos, who was trusting and engaged. Here is a man that was tremendously gifted and engaged. We have already seen how verse 24 describes him as an eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures. The word eloquent that's used here speaks both of a high degree of education, of learning, and also an ability to articulate and to speak well. It carries both the idea of aptness to speak and also learnedness. Paul himself, though highly, highly educated, was not particularly gifted in speaking ability. He says he wasn't. He was clear and profound, but he was not particularly polished. Apollos was. Alexandria was a city of with a lot of highly educated Jews. Philo is one Jew that was a contemporary of Jesus that is well known. So Apollos probably obtained his education from there, and he also probably ran into disciples of John there, where he learned his doctrine. There were disciples of John that were all over the world. And of course, John the Baptist expounded the Old Testament setting forth the promise of Christ and his kingdom. And here we're told that Apollos did that as well. He was mighty in the Scriptures already before Aquila and Priscilla talked to him. That means that he really knew the Old Testament well and was able to expound the Old Testament in such a way that it was both clear and convincing that the Messiah was at hand. He was not a man that could be easily refuted, not only because of his abilities, but also because he spoke from Scripture. And that's what matters, because the Scripture is what makes our message powerful. Added to this, we're told that he was also fervent in spirit. In other words, he was not just a dry intellect. He was passionate about the truth and preached as though it mattered whether people received it. He understood it to be the word of the Lord, and he urged it upon his hearers with appropriate reverence and authority. He preached as a dying man to dying men. Putting this together with his learnedness, we see that he had both heat and light, as it's sometimes said. You don't just want light. You want heat and light. That's what every preacher should desire to have. That's what you should have as a Christian personally. You want to have an enthusiasm about the things of the Lord. You want to be fervent in spirit because these things matter. They're important. You also want to understand them. If you just have heat, then you're all excited, but you don't quite know what you're excited about or what you should be excited about. See, the outcome is that he taught accurately the way of the Lord. Now, Apollos' excellence in ministry was the result of trusting the Lord and giving himself to the work of the Lord. He didn't just get that way. Okay, we're told in verse 25 that he had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. So he had studied. The reason he knew so much was because he had engaged himself in his work as a preacher. Paul tells Timothy to give himself entirely to preaching, to be into it in 1 Timothy 4:15. Remember, we talked about that when we looked at the ministry of the word in the catechism. My brothers and sisters, you must do the same in the Lord's work. It's something you must give yourself to wholeheartedly, whatever the work may be. Men, there is no place for half-heartedness in cherishing your wives. God calls you to cherish your wives. That's not some secondary thing that you can say, oh, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. That's what God calls you to do. The only way to get good at it is how? By doing it. By doing it, you have to practice. Elders, no place for half-heartedness in overseeing the church. God says that you have to give an account for the souls of those who are under your care. Parents, no place for half-heartedness in training your children and correcting them with the Lord's correction. You're commanded to that. Unmarried persons, you're called to be diligent in serving others, ministering to others, because you're not tied down with a family. So you're to be diligent in your service to the Lord, using your time for Him. And so it is all of you, all that you do for the Lord. Half-heartedness is not acceptable in prayer. It's not acceptable in worship, in Bible reading, in giving, in serving, in encouraging each other, in anything that you do for the Lord. So this man was fully engaged in God's work. But it is also clear that Apollos trusted in the Lord. He was not there for himself. He was there for the Lord, doing the work of the Lord. Why do I say this? Well, I say this because Apollos, this man of great learning, great eloquence, great zeal, shows that he is more interested in the truth than in his own image. This greatness is perhaps even greater than his greatness as a preacher. He was not preaching himself, but the Lord. He was not making a show, but he was a humble servant before the Lord. This is evident because this man is willing to sit at the feet and learn from a woman and her husband who heard him at the synagogue and who were actually recently come visitors to that place. They have information that he lacks, and he is not too proud to receive that information for all his learning and to welcome it. He does not take on the posture of defensiveness, of a know-it-all attitude. As soon as he sees that they have something about the Messiah and news about this, he is ready to hear it. My brothers and sisters, don't be too proud to learn. Don't be too proud to receive correction. It's about the Lord. It's not about you. This is one of the most debilitating things for a servant of Christ, if he is proud. If you see parents that seem to have it together and you don't go and talk to them, tell them about your own struggles, ask them for help. Well, then you're only crippling yourself. Humble yourself. If someone comes to you and they know more about something from God's word, welcome the instruction. Why wouldn't you? More concerned about wanting to know more than they know? That's ridiculous. A willingness to humble yourself and to learn is the pathway to excellence in service. Be willing to learn from those who are not even as gifted as you are, who are not as educated as you are, who maybe are not as old as you are. Be willing to learn from those you see that God has put in your path. If Christ has taught them something, sit at their feet and learn from them. What is the result? The result is that Apollos now becomes even more useful in the kingdom of God than he was before, because Apollos trusted the Lord. It was not about Apollos. It was about serving. He heard about the need in Achaia and Corinth, and off he went with the commendation of the saints at Ephesus. Look at verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, they sent a letter with him, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And how very useful he was in Achaia. Verse 27 goes on. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that it says he was used to help the believers. Did you notice that? You say, oh, well, he's an apologist, so he was convincing unbelievers. No. No, he was refuting unbelievers, helping those who had believed through grace. It doesn't even indicate that people believe. I'm sure there were people that believed, but it doesn't indicate that those that he was arguing with said, oh, yeah, you're right, Apollos. But you see, think about it. The people in Corinth were there. Paul was gone. And you had all these Jewish, you know, Rabbi Ben X and Rabbi Ben Y. And they're there, you know, one of them, they're bringing all these arguments. So you can't say that about Jesus. You can't say. And Paul's not there. And the Corinthians are there, and they're saying, oh, you know, and Timothy was there, and Silas, but everybody's kind of, you know, kind of struggling and stuff. And then this Apollos guy comes and pulls out the scripture. Bah, bah, bah. Here's 10 verses, you know, to refute what you just said. And then bang, bang. And he's just, it's tremendous. And all the saints are going, yes, yes, yes. We knew that there was an answer to this. You see, and everybody's encouraged and refreshed. You see, Paul even looks at Apollos' coming to Corinth as a replacement of the ministry that he himself had there. We know from his letter to the Corinthians that he looks at Apollos like this, virtually taking his place at Corinth, because he says, 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Isn't that great? I planted seeds, and then Apollos came and filled my shoes. He watered. But it's God that did all the work anyway. With this, you can see that Paul is fully justified in believing that the Lord would take care of the Corinthians even though he left. He did so, in this case, by raising up a servant out of the blue. Where did this guy come from? Nobody knew about him. See? God knew. And he brought him at the hour of need. In this, you can see God's faithfulness to his church. Yes, we must be responsible. We must be engaged in doing the Lord's work. But when obedience to the Lord takes you away, the Lord will provide someone to take your place where it is needed. It is the Lord's work, and he cares for his people far more than you do. Taught you about that before. Sometimes you think, oh, I care for my children more than God does. I do this for my children. You don't. You don't care for your children nearly as much as God does. And he'll look after them. So if you're in a situation, maybe you're a father, maybe times of persecution come, and you're going to stand up to the Lord, for the Lord, and you're going to lose your job maybe. Or maybe you're going to even be put in prison because of what you believe. You say, oh, but what about my children? God cares more about your children than you do. And if in his providence, in your service to him, if it takes you away, if you're killed, if you're exiled, if you're executed or whatever, put in prison, then God is behind that. And see, that's where trusting him comes into play. When people try to avoid persecution in the name of love for their children, they bring their children under God's chastisement. Only Jesus is indispensable, not you. That's trusting the Lord. Now, what about you? Are you trusting and engaged as a servant of the Lord? Are you able to let go of your fears and your pride and simply serve your master, resting in his sovereignty? Are you faithfully engaged in his work? Is that what your life is about? If not, I need to ask you what you are engaged in. And why? Why? If your life isn't about the Lord, what is it about? If it's not about glorifying Him, what are you doing? You know? Why are you not trusting Him? Why are you not giving yourself to His service? See how silly it is to not do that? What else are you going to do? Oh, how short we come. We all come short. When we see the profiles of these servants, we say, Lord, I come short. And we do. And when we look at the service of Jesus, it's even worse. Our coming short reminds us of how much we need Jesus and the work that He came to do. You know about that work. You know that He lived a life of perfect service and obedience to the Father as our representative. He did it for us. And you also know that He died to take away our sins, to atone for our sins. And you also know that if you trust in Him, that your sins will be forgiven. And that His righteousness, His life of service, will be imputed to you. And you will stand in His righteousness before God. And if you're trusting in Him, He will give you the grace that you need to become more and more the servant that you ought to be for the kingdom of God. And then, by His grace, you will be able to trust and be engaged. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the servant of servants, King Jesus, the one who sets the example for all, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. We thank You that He was obedient even to the point of the death of the cross, that He was a doulos, a slave to You, that He obeyed You in everything and did nothing but what You told Him to do. We praise You for His life. Father, we desire to have that life. And yet, Father, the good that we want to do, we do not do, but the evil that we hate, we do. Father, we are so thankful that there is forgiveness. But Father, we do not want to go on like this in this sorry state. And we pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us from this body of death. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us escape and freedom that we might serve You, Father. We're so in bondage when we don't serve You. We don't realize it, that the willing bonds, the freedom that we have when we are Your slaves, that is true liberty. That is true freedom. And we pray, Lord, that we would embrace that freedom and that we would live as the servants of God. Father, we have every reason to trust You. You are always faithful to Your servants, always. And we have every reason to serve You, Father. We are debtors, all that You've done for us. And You are worthy of our service. Even if we weren't debtors, You are worthy of our service. And we pray, Father, that we would give all glory to You. We know that when we do serve You, when we seek to make You known, when we seek to promote Your glory, that we have the great blessing of being able to see Your glory ourselves. And, Father, it is a wonderful work that You have given us to do. Help us to show Your glory to our children. Help us to show Your glory to each other. Help us, Lord, to be continually desiring Your dwelling among us and losing sleep the way David speaks of, that we might see a dwelling place established for the Lord. Father, grant to us this zeal and this passion for Your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless us and be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper.